In the previous message in Galatians, we talked last week in chapter 6, we started by asking this question: what does a life lived in harmony with God's Spirit look like? What does it look like if God's people are walking day by day in the power of the Spirit of God? Paul shows us in chapter 5, verse 25, down to 6, verse 5, what it looks like in community. How the Spirit of God works in people as they come together, as they assemble together, as they encourage each other and commune with each other in a local church. The command that prescribes all of these things is found in verse number 25. Paul says, let's keep in step with the Spirit of God. Keep in step with the Spirit of God means to be in harmony with the Spirit. Live in conformity to the Spirit's work. As the Spirit leads, we cooperate. We commit ourselves to what He's doing. It's what we desire. That's what keeping in step with God's Spirit means. We desire. We desire the fruit of the Spirit. We want to flee, run from the works of the flesh. And this all happens, and it only happens, and it's only one way: God's grace, God's enabling grace, the grace of God that works effectively in us. It comes to us because of Christ, comes to us because of the gospel, because Jesus died on the cross for us, because Jesus rose from the dead with newness of life. It's God's work, and it's for His glory and for our joy. He's the source of our power, if you will. God is doing a progressive, transforming work in us. But this work is worked out in the real world. There's a change. It's worked out in real life, day to day, in our thoughts, in what we think about and meditate on, in our hopes, in how we live out the day. Now, Paul has dealt with this in living in the community of the church in the previous verses. And in the verses we read this morning, he continues to exhort. This is the exhortation part of the book of Galatians. He continues to exhort us in the living out of our faith. This particular short section of the book can be summarized, the verses we just read, chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, in one really short but really important command. Two words. Say, what's the message this morning? Two words. Do good. Do good. In fact, verse 10 is actually a summary. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everyone. Do good especially to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do good. Now, I will say this again, I'm sure, in this message. But let me say it now. We're not saved by doing good. It's not do good so you can get saved. The works follow conversion. They don't bring about conversion. As someone has put it, although no one is ever saved by works, no one is ever saved without them either. Works accompany salvation. At all times, it remains a salvation based entirely on the work of Christ, on His death on the cross for sin, His resurrection from the dead, giving new life to all who believe. Based entirely on that. But as a result of that, works follow. And even those works that follow come by the enabling grace of God but they come. That's the point. And Paul exhorts us here, do good. He gives us five truths here concerning doing good as you keep in step with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it only makes sense. Do you think the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to do bad? Do good. So point number one is doing good. Part of doing good is a matter of being generous. It's a matter of giving, being generous with your life, with everything. Be generous, and particularly in verse 6, be generous to one's teachers. One should be generous to his teachers. Look at it in verse number 6. Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is a practical way of keeping in step with the Spirit, being generous. And he particularly in this verse places the responsibility on those who are taught to be mindful of the needs of those who teach. In fact, the verb taught is used twice in verse 6. It's a verb. In the NIV, they do that sometimes when they paraphrase. They make verbs nouns, but it's a verb used twice, the Greek verb. It's katakeo. Katakeo. Does that sound like anything maybe? Katakeo, teach, katakeo. We get the word catechism from katakeo. It means systematic, detailed, careful, oral instruction. That's the teaching. And the idea here is the sharing. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who catechizes, who teaches. The sharing here is to share material possessions. There's this mutual arrangement that Paul says, as the one who teaches gives out the word of God, these teachings in a systematic and detailed and careful instruction, and the learner gives back in material needs. There's a very similar verse, and I want you to turn there in Romans chapter 15. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 15, very similar verse, similar principle, in verse number 27 of Romans chapter 15, as Paul is taking up a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Romans about the collection he's taking for the Christians in Jerusalem who are going through a difficult time. And verse 27, he says, for they were pleased to do it. He's talking about other people who've given to this collection. He's talking to the Romans about others who've given to this collection. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. Now look at his argument here. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. You understand his argument there? The gospel went out from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, and Jerusalem is hurting. Now it's time for the Gentiles to give back to the church in Jerusalem from which the gospel went out. That's the same principle in Romans chapter 6. Share. Be generous. The term is used elsewhere in Scripture about giving generously. Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 15, Philippians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, many places. Paul was basically encouraging the early church to feel a responsibility for those who were teaching them about God, teaching them the gospel. He says, let those who are taught share all good things. There's no doubt he's speaking of material things, things to sustain those that are teaching. This isn't about a contract. This isn't about employee benefits, a business arrangement. This is simply a mutual understanding, a mutual principle that people are to be generous, and particularly when they're receiving the Word of God, someone is sharing what they know about the Word of God and the gospel of grace, that the learners share back in terms of material possessions, material blessings. And one implication here is that it was really important that people be taught the Word of God. Really important that God would have those ordained by God to shepherd or feed the flock of God. And of course, in situations where the learners are able to share with the teacher, it enables the teacher to concentrate more on the sharing of the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God. All through the New Testament, this is put in many different ways. You can find it. You can find it in Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Timothy chapter 5. The principle is consistent. Doing good is a matter of being generous. You find that all over. It's a matter of loving other people, being generous. And in this verse, particularly, doing good is a matter of being generous to one's teachers. Number two, do good. The second one is, doing good requires one to fear God. In this context of being generous and sharing, verse number 7, Paul gives a warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Paul brings up in this context of keeping in step with the Spirit and doing good, the principle of sowing and reaping. God has ordained that fruit proceeds from what is sown. That's how God has ordered this world. If one plants or sows, if you will, apple seeds, you expect an apple tree to result in the sowing of apple seeds. If someone plants or sows corn, you would be pretty shocked if grapes grew up. That doesn't happen. Corn grows. God has ordained the universe with fixed laws of nature that he actually providentially, moment by moment by moment, oversees. And Paul here is now applying this law spiritually. But before he does, he precedes it with a warning. Do good, keep in step with the Spirit, don't be deceived because God isn't mocked. Don't think you can get away with fooling God. The idea of someone thinking they're going to kind of outwit God, outmaneuver him, manipulate him so that they can get their will done, not his. No. God is not mocked. Literally, the mock there is to turn one's nose up at. Human beings may think they're getting away with things. They may mock even the concept of the biblical God. How ridiculous. Someone who comes down to earth as a man and raises people from the dead, and then he dies on the cross, and 3 days later he's alive again. Crazy. Be assured, in the end, God is God. His purposes will be accomplished. His sovereign will be done. He will be exalted, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God's not mocked. God's not mocked if people pretend at church, play at church, if we pretend we're something when we're nothing. God's not mocked by human arrogance or human self-exaltation. The bottom line is, there is no escaping God. All of us will have to stand before him someday. And Paul is saying, hey, it's a very serious mistake to take God lightly. Instead, the call here is to fear him, meaning be in awe, respect, honor, desire, and of course, ultimately, joy in this God. Hold him above all else as supreme, great, glorious, and perfect. There's a great fallacy some people carry with them through all their lives, and it's kind of like, no matter what I do, everything will be all right in the end. No? Now, some people carry another fallacy. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm accountable to no one. I pave my own way, make my own course, do my own thing. Make no mistake about it. God is not mocked. He is God. He will be exalted. So doing good, keeping in step with the Spirit, it's a matter of being generous to one's teachers. It's a matter of requiring one to fear God, living in the fear of God, the awe of God, the reverence of God, the honor of God. And then number three, doing good must be done in the power of the Spirit. Verse 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. For here means, Paul is going to unpack verse number 7, this principle. He's going to apply sowing and reaping to eternal life, to the ultimate issue. What's going to happen to me after death? What's going to happen ultimately to me? And Paul is, in the context of the whole book of Galatians, in the context of this section, saying that those who live in a loving, giving, generous manner will reap what they've sown. Those who remain in the flesh, the NIV says, sows to please his sinful nature. Those who from the flesh, sow to the flesh, from the flesh, will reap corruption or destruction in the NIV. There's no doubt in the context it's referring to eternal condemnation, because Paul compares the corruption with the eternal life. There's no doubt here. He's saying those who sow to the flesh reap from the flesh corruption. You see, those who sow to the flesh do it willingly. This is an unregenerate person driven by sin, morally responsible for every evil thought and every evil deed, every evil choice. In reality, a self-destructive person, even though they don't know it, their choices are destroying them. In the context of the book of Galatians, this would include those trusting in their circumcision to earn them favor with God, trusting in their law-keeping as if they could keep it, trusting in their self-righteous works. Go back to chapter 1. These represent, those who sow to the flesh represent, chapter 1, verse number 4. It says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. These represent those who remain undelivered. They're in the present evil age. They like the present evil age. They're enjoying the present evil age. And they're going to reap the results of that. Do you get the sense here? Those people who remain in the flesh have all their lives done nothing but sow to the flesh. All their lives, they're producing sinful works which will reap in judgment eternal death. Now, this text is looking at the ultimate consequences, but of course, you can apply it pretty much in the short term as well. In other words, sin is greatly destructive in one's life as well as one's death. But he's looking at the long term. that the ultimate sowing continually to the flesh reaps of the flesh eternal condemnation. There is thankfully in our text this morning another kind of sowing by the grace of God, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse number 8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Those who sow to the Spirit, this is referring to believers who have the Spirit of God, and they will from the Spirit of God be given eternal life. These represent those who, Paul says in Galatians 1, 4, at the very beginning of this book, have been delivered from this evil age, are being delivered from this evil age, this present evil world. These are those who are new creations, being made anew in Christ. We live in a world that's infatuated with self, narcissism, self-glory. And what people need to realize is they need to die and be made new in Christ. That's the great need. And so Paul is now representing those new creations in Christ. Those who sow to the Spirit. Have you noticed in chapter 5 and chapter 6, as we get to the end of this book, all the expressions relating to the Holy Spirit? Walk by the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Those who sow to the Spirit. They all represent God's work in the believer through His Spirit that happens by grace, and that by that very same grace we commit to. We sow to the Spirit as the Spirit works in our lives. Every time we work in partnership with the Holy Spirit, if you will, in His power and His strength, living for the glory of God, we're sowing. Every time we desire to make much of Christ, we're sowing. Every time we love other people, delight in God, are patient with people, and we endure in trials, every time we do kind deeds, say kind words, are gentle, meek, we're sowing, we're sowing. Every time we display God's glory and we declare God in the gospel, we're sowing. These things come about only in His power. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Can't get any greater contrast than sowing to the flesh, reaping destruction, and sowing to the Spirit and reaping life eternal. It doesn't get any more sober and serious in Scripture here. Doing good must be done in the power of the Spirit of God. It must be the Spirit of God that's doing it. Okay, point 4. Doing good. Being generous to one's teachers. Doing good. Fearing God. Doing good. Done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 4, doing good involves a tireless effort. Verse number 9. Here's a picture, verse number 9, of those who sow to the Spirit. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Those who sow to the Spirit do not grow weary in well-doing. That means they continue in the faith, producing good works. And let me stop here and make sure you understand when I say that and when the Bible is talking about that. I'm not talking about perfect. By no way, shape, form, strength. It's not talking about perfect people. It's talking about quite imperfect people. But God is doing this work in them. And these imperfect people that God is doing this work in are not supposed to grow weary in the work. Let us not grow weary. It means let's not lose our motivation. The motivation is Christ. Let's not lose heart. Let's not get discouraged. Let's not give up. Doesn't mean believers won't have lapses. Believers have lapses. It means in the big picture, the long term, we trust Christ. Who else? We trust Christ. We cooperate with the Spirit of God to some degree. We produce fruit to some degree. It's by God's grace. It's His work. But as someone has rightly noticed, well-doing requires staying power. As much as we're tempted to get discouraged, as much as we're tempted sometimes to actually quit, Paul is saying here, no, we must continually look to God and trust God and rest in God. If you just want to flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah gives us some encouragement here. Isaiah 40 in verse number 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exalted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We must look to God and trust God and rest in God. And notice, by the way, in verse number 9, did you catch that? I don't know if you caught that, but Paul says, and let us, Paul's including himself, he's one of the gang. He's a Christian. He's a believer. Let us. That means us. That means Grace Community Chapel. That means us as individual believers. Let us. Let the believers of this world not be weary in well-doing. Paul says, for in due season, we will reap. Those who do not grow weary in doing good reap at the proper time, in due season, at the proper time, the NIV says, if they don't give up. Of course, the in due season or at the proper time is ultimately fulfilled at the final judgment, when believers will be declared publicly righteous. And understand, even then, that declaration of righteousness is not based on the works. It's based on Christ. It's not based on our doing right. It's based on Christ's perfect life. It's not based on somehow we made up for our sins. It's based on His death on the cross for our sins. But what's it talking about here when it says, in due season we will reap? Well, we have to take verse number 9 in context. It's talking about eternal life. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then in the Greek, there's this little two-letter word, day. It's not translated in the NIV, but it's the word and. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap eternal life if we faint not. This is not saying that our works and our not quitting earn us eternal life. It's not Paul's point. He's saying that our continuance in the faith and the production of fruit in our lives manifest, if you will, show our evidence of the fact that we do belong to Christ and His Spirit is in us. It's God who preserves us and perseveres with us. It's God who keeps us in the faith. Paul could not possibly be arguing here for works-based salvation. It's in the book of Galatians, of all places. He spent four chapters arguing against it. Salvation is grounded on Christ's work, but that salvation produces work in us. But never see your works as the basis for your justification. The works are the result of your justification. No one's ever saved by works, but no one's ever saved without them. Now, Paul has the long term here. Let us not be weary of well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. But, you know, in the short term, it's a good principle. We never know when God might pour out His grace upon us, upon the church. We're supposed to keep planting and keep watering and keep doing good and waiting for God to bless and give the increase. I read this week an amazing story. A man by the name of Luke Short. And he was sitting in Virginia, the colonies at the time, under a hedge. And as he was sitting under this hedge, he was thinking about a sermon that a very famous Puritan preacher, John Flavel, a message he heard John Flavel preach. It must have been in person. There were no tapes or CDs or, you know, none of that stuff. But he remembered that he heard this man preach this message. So we're talking the 1600s here. And as he's sitting under this hedge, remembering this sermon, he received Christ, trusted Christ, asked the Lord to save him. And he lived three more years after that, Luke Short. Now, you want to hear the amazing part? I mean, that's amazing. That's the grace of God, but he was 103 years old when he trusted Christ. The sermon he remembered hearing preached by John Flavel was preached 85 years before. It took 85 years for this sermon to sink in and have a saving effect. 85 years. And he got saved at 103 because he remembered 85 years ago a sermon he heard preached. And for 3 years, he lived like a believer. He died at 106. And here's what his tombstone reads. It's a 106-year-old man they're burying here. And his tombstone says, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Let's not be weary in well-doing. We, by the grace of God, we do good. By the grace of God. Okay. Number five, last point. Doing good's a matter of being generous to one's teachers and requires one to fear God and must be done in the power of the Spirit and involves a tireless effort. And doing good means being a good steward of life. Verse number 10. So then, this is the concluding of the exhortation that's been actually going on since late chapter 4. But anyway, this is the conclusion. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Kind of a summary of this particular passage. Do good. Do good. Do good to all people, especially those who are a family of believers, household of faith believers. Now, that constitutes a pretty large group of people. But understand that that large group of people is represented in every local church. We are God's church right here in this place. And understand this, doing good to the household of faith, there's no options here. We're to love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, so love one another. And then he adds, by this, so people know, you're my disciples. This is a matter of witness. This is a witness to the world. Who are those people that assemble together? They're disciples of Christ. It's our witness to the world. Now, it's extremely important to understand verse number 10. As we have opportunity. Because you might see that as when it's convenient. As we have opportunity. Well, today I just haven't had any opportunities to do good. Maybe tomorrow will be better. Haven't happened in about 6-7 months now, but maybe tomorrow it'll happen. We know that can't be as it's convenient, because another place we're told we're supposed to love sacrificially, and it's not going to be convenient. But what this means is, it's the word for season. It's the word for a period of time. And I think if you just change it a little bit, and it can be translated this way, instead of as we have opportunity, if you just put the word while in there, you'll get the idea. Let's do good while. In other words, this is the time. While life lasts, while we're alive and able, for this season, for this period of time, while we have opportunity. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but I can honestly say, to at least a greater degree than ever before, I've noticed life is brief. Life is brief. Now's the time to be focused on doing good. Doing good in Christ, doing good through Christ, doing good for Christ, and certainly only by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, because of the gospel of God. We must be good stewards. What he is saying, be good managers of your life. This is the opportunity. You know, I mean, this is not original with me. I didn't think this up, and it's probably not the first time you've ever heard it. One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. As we have opportunity, let's do good. And by the way, doing good to all people implies that we might be tempted only to do good for those who are in a position to kind of scratch our back sometime. You know what I'm saying? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Payback, reward. Do good to all people because our love is real and our love flows from God through us. So good works begin at home, so to speak. To our brothers and sisters in Christ, however, we must also do good to our neighbors, those around us. They may begin at home, but they don't stop at home. Let's do good, it says, Paul says, to everyone. And especially those who are of the household of faith. So what are you doing with your life? If you're a Christian, guess what? Do good. Do works that glorify God. No mistake about it. By his power, for his glory, in humble dependency upon him, because of the gospel. But you can't get around the command. Do good. And if you're here this morning, you're not a believer. You're sowing to the flesh. You're sowing to the flesh. You're sowing to the flesh. That's all you have. Unless God has made your heart new and his spirit has come to indwell you, that's it. You're sowing to the flesh. And this verse says someday you will reap what you have earned. Condemnation. And Jesus Christ, in his great love, in his great mercy, commands you, it's a command in his love and mercy, to repent and to believe on him. And he'll do what it says in chapter 1 and verse number 4. He'll deliver you from this present evil world. Reconcile you to God so that you can glorify and enjoy this great God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, how it frees us, how it frees us, takes away the condemnation, takes away our guilt, forgives us of our sins, gives us life eternal, brings your spirit to our hearts. How great you are. And now by that spirit, Father, help us to do good. We pray in Jesus' name.